this morning. Took it upon myself to come up here earlier and make sure I got my battery changed out because I know that it's turning on red and I didn't want to lose the audio in the middle of my lesson. It's good to see all of you here this morning, and if I use the phrase this evening, it's basically because I'm used to preaching more in the evening than I am in the morning, but I don't mean any kind of offense to that. In regards to this, most of the sermons that I preach, I look at as being lessons that are worthy in the evening, because there are certain lessons or certain sermons that are worthy, if you will, of a morning lesson as opposed to an evening lesson, mostly because you get more people coming in the morning and visitors and so on and so forth. If you open up your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Amos, we're going to look at chapter 6 and 7 this week, as we're continuing on in my series on the prophet Amos. And again, as I said before, the purpose of studying Amos or any of the prophets, at least as far as those who are up in the northern 10 tribes, is the fact that a lot of times we don't bother with what happened to those who went into an Assyrian captivity because of the fact that they were pretty much dispersed and destroyed, and it was Judah, the southern two tribes that in which the Messiah came out of. So that's why our focus is on that. And of course, Jerusalem being the city of God and the temple was there. But I want to look at Amos and want to find out why the 10 tribes were not a part of the pathway. We're going to take a look at what happened when I preached last. And I try to provide different things each time that I talk about this. That way it's not boring to you as far as giving the exact same stuff in regards to what we've learned so far. Now, overall, you see this is a map here of the land of Canaan. Now, I know you can't read any of the cities and stuff, and I apologize for that, but the purpose of putting this up here is to show you what the map looks like of Canaan in the days of the patriarchs, and I want to compare it to what it actually is size-wise, because if you're not really sure what size Canaan is compared to other things, then you would not understand exactly how big it is. So what I have here is I have a map of the state of Texas. And if you can see just at the very top in that little square there, that is Canaan, or Palestine, which is 12,000 square miles compared to Texas, which is 268,000 square miles. So there's a comparison of how big the land of Canaan is, and that's where all the 12 tribes of Israel had resided. They're up in that little part of Texas there. Now, to get a further understanding of the size of Texas, you ever get a chance to Google Texas in comparison to the European countries, and you can see how big Texas is compared to those countries in Europe. You could do a day trip from one country to another, whereas it would take you 2 days to go from one part of Texas to the other, and you're still in the same state. So that's just a little trivia there for you. Going on, in terms of last time that I preached, again, we go with an overview. We're talking about the northern 10 tribes, which were formed after the schism. We had King Jeroboam and King Rehoboam. They both went their separate ways. Jeroboam the first took 10 tribes, and they went up north, and they created golden calf worship. One was set up in Bethel, and the other was set up in Dan. And then, of course, they created their own priesthood, which was not that of the tribe of Levi. All the Levitical priests went back down to Jerusalem. If any of them were part of the tribes there at the time, they went back down to Jerusalem. And so then 200 years later, Amos was sent north to preach to Israel during the reign of Jeroboam, and that's referenced in our lesson today in verse 10 of chapter 7. This is approximately 760 B.C. Now, let's give you an overview of what we've looked at so far in the chapters. If you've not been to the last two lessons, which I preached in the evening, which is chapters 4 and 5, we'll bring you up to speed on that. In the first couple of chapters, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3, we looked at a listing of six ungodly nations and what their crimes were and what their punishments were or in regards to their crimes. And then chapters 2, verses 4 and 5, the seventh nation, which is referred to, is that of sister Judah, basically the southern two tribes, and her punishment, her crimes and punishment. And then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, the final nation, which was Israel herself, and that's the reference in regards to the first lesson I did. And you can imagine Israel saying to Amos, what did I do? I didn't do anything. And a list of her crimes were given and what her punishment would be in regards to that. And then verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 was God's reminder to what he did for the Jews. The fact that they brought him out, they brought him them out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years and into the promised land. And this is the thanks they give in the remainder of chapter 2, which was basically saying, whatever, God, we don't care. Chapter 3 was basically an overall warning to the Jews. And the fact that it said that since we're no longer in agreement, how do you expect to serve me? Because the Jews in that time were trying to serve both the idols and God, Jehovah, God Almighty, at the same time. So basically they're giving half of their worship to the idols and half of the worship to the Father. And he wants all worship or no worship at all. Chapter 4, we looked at in regards to God giving messengers of warning to the Jews. And we talk about this in fact that the messengers that God sent them were basically similar to the plagues in the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues that Moses had to deal with in regards to the Egyptians. Each time he gave a plague, whether he sent a famine to him, and nothing changed. And he said, yet you have not returned to me. He sends drought, and yet they have not returned to him. He sent pestilence, and yet they've not returned to him. So over and over, he sends all these different plagues to him, and yet God, or the Jews, did not return to God. So God says, okay, the gloves are coming off. Prepare to meet your God, because he was now entering into the battlefield himself. In chapter 5, then, we have what I call Seek Me and Live, and that's kind of what the entire sermon series is called, Seek God and Live, because if you think about it, that is what the whole of the Bible is. We are to seek God and his righteousness, as what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We are supposed to seek God so that we might live, and this is a chance for the Jews to repent. And he tells them not to look in the cities of idolatry. Don't look to your idols to save you from the coming destruction, because it's not going to happen. But yet, toward the end of chapter 5, it said that all of their possessions are going to be left abandoned. Any house that they had just built will not be lived in. All the plants and the vineyards that they had raised will not be enjoyed by the fruits of their labors. Everything that they had is going to be destroyed and utterly wiped out, and they will not get a chance to enjoy that at all. And then that brings us then to our next chapter, which is that of chapter 6. As we open up in chapter 6, we see in the first two verses, I'm sorry, the first three verses, a couple of woes. And if you're familiar with Scripture, at least in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus pronounces about seven woes onto the Pharisees and the scribes. And we have three woes here, which goes back to the previous verse, or the previous chapter and previous verse. We look at three woes, and we start with Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Sorry, I'm going so fast. I'm just trying to catch up with myself here. Okay, three woes are pronounced, and the idea of the number three is that three is considered divine, because if you think about it, three is a part of what the Godhead is, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Seven is considered the number of perfection, and I think that's why Jesus pronounced the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. Okay, so the first woe is given back in Amos chapter 5 and verse 18, and we discussed this last week. It says there, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Now the idea is the fact that the Jews mock the prophets, as they have done all through history, of the things that they were talking about in the destruction of Israel or the destruction of Judah, depending on who you're referring to. And of course, when they announce that the day of the Lord is coming, the Jews will say, well, we want to see it. We want to see proof that God does exist, so we know that when the prophets are talking to us, we will believe what they have to say. But what they don't understand is that the day of doom is the day of the Lord. they're one and the same. And that's what they're trying to explain to him. So we bring him into chapter 6 and verse 1. It says there, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." Now this, of course, is referring to Zion is a representation of Judah. So he's talking to both Israel and Judah here at the beginning of chapter 6. Zion is where the temple is, and that's another word that the temple is used, Zion, which is also used for the church. Mount Samaria is reference of Israel, that of the capital of 10 tribes. Now, going to verse 2, it says there, "Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory?" Now, the idea here is he's comparing these other nations, which he had just described in verse 2, compared to those of Israel. What he's saying is, are you guys better than they are, or are they better than you? Because these nations that they're supposed to go look at have already been destroyed. They've been taken over by other people, and they're just basically trying to warn Israel that they are going to suffer the exact same fate. Now, looking at verse 3, which is our third woe, it says there, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near." Now, this is another thing in which we had talked about in the book of Ezekiel, in verse 27, which says there, "The vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off." And of course, that's the idea of the false prophets. They didn't believe anything that the prophets had to say in regards to the day of doom. So here, like in Ezekiel, they're saying, "We're putting off the day of doom." They're saying, "Yeah, we know that you're talking about doomsday, but we know it's just somewhere down the line." So they're trying to delay the idea that the day of doom or the day of the Lord is going to come somewhere down the road. Now, the latter half of verse 3, talking about the seat of violence to come near, and that's in regards to the people who are of the nobility. As we talked in chapter 4 and verse 1, those who are oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. You remember the cows of Bashan that we've referred to, or those who turn justice into wormwood, which is referenced in chapter 5, verses 7, and again in 10 and 11. Now, the verses 4 through 6 here also gives a continuation of the description of the nobles, or as we talked about, the cows of Bashan, talking about the fact that they lie on beds of ivory, stretched out on their couches, which is the picture which you can't see anymore, but that's kind of one of the couches that talking about, and reclining at mealtime. These people did not sit up for meals. They reclined on couches to eat. If you've seen any things in regards to the Romans, they did pretty much the same thing. Eating lambs of the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, singing idly to sounds of string instruments, inventing their own instruments like David, who drank wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captives as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. In other words, what they're saying, what he's saying is these nobles are going to be the first to go into captivity because they have no interest in anybody else but themselves. And in verses 8 through 14, then the Lord responds to this. And God, and looking at verse 8 here, I want to look at this a little closer. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, "I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." Now, looking at that first part, it says, the Lord God has sworn by himself. God cannot swear to any deity or any power higher than him because he is the highest. If you think about it, back in the times when we go into court, you hear people talking about swearing, they're putting their hand on the Bible and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Some people will say if they were telling the truth, they say, "I swear to God that I'm telling the truth." Or they say, "My hand to God that I am doing the right thing." It's basically the same thing, but since God is the highest, he cannot swear to anybody higher. So he has to swear to himself. An example we have of this, if you turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, look at verses 16 and 17. This talks about Abraham being told to sacrifice his only son And as he was about to do so, God stayed his hand, preventing him from sacrificing Isaac, and provided a ram for him. Let's go ahead and look at verses 16 and 17 of there in Genesis chapter 22. It says, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." And of course, this example is repeated in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6. So this basically says that what God is going to say is going to be carried out. The nobles and the leaders, as we said, will be going into captivity first. And those who are left are going to end up dying, and those who survive are going to be killed by the stench of death, which is, in other words, the disease of the dead bodies is what's going to kill them. But let's look closely at verse 11. It says there, I got to go back to my text. Amos chapter 6, look at verse 11. It says, "For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces." Now, cross-reference I have is from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. It says there, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." In other words, what God says is going to be carried out. In reference to the great houses, we're talking about the nobles. And when we're talking about the little houses, we're talking about everybody else, the common man. So basically, everybody, be it from the highest level of dignitaries, in other words, the kings, the princes, the priests, and all that, will be destroyed, as well as the common man. And from this, we can conclude, as we talk about in the book of Ezekiel, "And they shall know that I am the Lord." That's one of the biggest things in regards to the book of Ezekiel. Everything that he does, everything that he says, shows that he is God, and this will be carried out. And then looking down at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 6, bringing the chapter to a close, it talks about the fact that the Assyrians are going to be sent to lure them into captivity. This then brings us into chapter 7, and I want to slow down a little bit so we can look at this a little more closely. 6, of course, is just kind of an overview of what we've already studied so far. If you've not been here for chapters 4 and 5, I ask that you, or encourage you to get these CDs for those so that you can bring yourselves up to speed. But let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 7, the first 9 verses. We have here 3 visions that are given to Amos. And again, we talk about the 3 being in regards to the number of deity or divine. But this is actually 3 of 5. He receives 2 other visions which come in the future chapters, and we'll look at those in our future lessons as we go along in this series. Let's go ahead and begin with the first vision, which is the swarm of locusts. We'll look at verses 1 through 3. Amos chapter 7 says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord." Let's take a look at this. Here's some possible meanings in regards to the vision that he received in regards to the swarm of locusts. Now, of course, you know in returns of the plague of locusts we talked about in the book of Exodus and other places, locusts come in and basically destroy your crops. And they're talking about the fact that they were talking about the late crops after the king's mowings. That has to do with the fact that the kings get the first harvest of any of the crops, and then whatever is left is given to the people. So here we are, we have a swarm of locusts coming in after what the king had already taken for his harvest, and they're supposed to be left with what's left. So with the locusts coming in and destroying that, that basically would produce a famine, and that we talked about in Amos chapter 4, verses 6 and 9. Now, that, of course, is just one possible meaning. Another possible meaning is attack by the Assyrians. In other words, that the army will come down like a swarm of locusts from the north and plague them. And that's referenced in 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 9. And that, at the time, is Pul, the king of Assyria. And, of course, that has to do with destroying everything in his past. Now, looking at verse 2, here's Amos' reply in regards to this. He says, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. He is asking for forgiveness for these individuals, individuals that don't even really deserve his forgiveness. He prayed on these, on behalf of these people. I just lost the page. Oh, I got ahead of myself. Forgiveness should always be considered first. Whatever calamity we are under, whether it be personal or public, the forgiveness of sin is that which we should be most earnest with in regards to God. And here's Amos standing up before these people who do not even deserve to be forgiven. And yet he stands before them to ask for God's forgiveness. And God says that he will not do this, will not fulfill this particular vision. Next we have the second vision, which is the conflict by fire, going on into verses 4 through 6. It says there, Thus the Lord God showed me, Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great and deep, consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. Again, possible meanings in regards to this conflict by fire in this vision. A drought. We talked about in Amos chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. A fire can mean basically taking up all the water in existence in the area, or by that of a drought. And of course, the other is an attack by Syrians. This time referenced to 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 29. And yes, that is a different verse from the previous one, because there was more than one attack by the Assyrians. This is referred to Tilgath-Pileser, who was the king of Assyria at that time, and the fact that they would come down and destroy the kingdom by fire. Now I can turn my page. And again, Amos comes before God and says, O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And God listened to him and relented on it and says, This also will not take place. Think of it is, though, is again, like we said, he's praying on behalf of these people. This time he asks them to cease and not ask for forgiveness. The mention of Jacob in both of these examples is a plea that God should remember for them his covenant with the forefather, the patriarch, and that's referenced in Psalm 106 and verse 45. For Jacob is small in regards to the power and the might of God. And of course, this represents all 12 nations. God's reaction, as we said in verse 3, it also shall not be. So here we have an opportunity in which Amos stands before these people, on behalf of these people, and did what stood before them. And again, we talk about prayers of the righteous or shields of the nation. Individuals like Amos, Moses, and even others stood before God on behalf of the people, even deserve the forgiveness, and they stood on behalf of these people to thwart God's wrath upon them. But yet, if we talked about in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, we talked about how God was looking for an individual to stand in the gap. We talked about the breach in the wall, which was God's law. The law of God was breached by his people because of their idolatry and turning their backs on God. And so that breach was there, and he was looking for a righteous man to stand in that gap to defend the people against God's wrath. And he found no one. Technically, if you will, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem at the time, and technically he could stand in the gap, but that's not what God was looking for. He was looking for a righteous individual amongst the nobility, amongst the leaders of the people. We're talking the high priest, the princes, the king. Anybody of that stance to stand in the gap, and he found none. So this is the same thing that we're looking at here in the time of Israel. The third vision we have is that of God and the plumb line. If you're not familiar with what a plumb line is, that's the little chalk line that you use to measure, create a straight line when you're doing construction. Going back to our text in chapter 7, let's look at verses 7 through 9. It says there, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Now here in this third vision, we see that God himself enters into the picture with a plumb line in his hand. And of course, it's usually measured to build the walls perfectly. You want to build your walls perfectly, you need a plumb line, because back then they didn't have those levels. It says there, "I will not pass by them anymore." This is God talking about his people because of the fact that he used the plumb line and found that his people were not straight. They were not abiding by his word and his law. He was no longer going to forgive them. His patience had basically reached a limit. In verse 9, referencing the high places and sanctuaries, it says, "All idol worship sites will be utterly destroyed." And then finally in verse 9, it says there, "I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Now, it doesn't specify who in that house he is rising up against, but you will notice if you read the book of 2 Kings, chapter 15, and verse 10, it is fulfilled there. It says, it was fulfilled when Shalom conspired against Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, and slew him, who was the last of that family who reigned. So in other words, that Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, was slewed. I think it was he was ruled for like 6 months, and he was slewed, and that's when the family of Jeroboam had ended his reign. Now, this brings us into our next portion of our lesson, which is Amos versus Amaziah. We have a little bit of narrative, which you don't see very often in prophecy, especially here in the book of Amos. Looking at the next few verses, the high priest reports to the king and what he had heard. Let's go ahead and look at verses 10 and 11. It says there, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led captive from their own land." Now wait a minute here. It says Jeroboam's going to die. That's what verse 11 says. Jeroboam's going to die by the sword. But is that what Amos had said? Is that what he said? Let's take a look at verse 9 and compare it to verse 11. Verse 11, Amos said, this is Amaziah talking, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led away captive from their own land." Well, here's what Amos said in verse 9. It says, "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste." So there's some truth to that. They are going to be carried away captive. We've already seen that. But look at the last part of what Amos said. "I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Does that specifically say that Jeroboam is going to die? No. It says he is going to rise the sword against the house of Jeroboam. As long as the family lives in that house, that's what they were referring to. They were referring to the house of Jeroboam in regards to his family. I think it was 10 generations of that family that ruled from Jeroboam first all the way up to Jeroboam second, and then his son Zechariah. 10 generations of the house of Jeroboam. So that means anybody from Jeroboam the second and afterwards would be victim in this prophecy. But Amaziah took and twisted his sayings by trying to provoke the king to do something about it. But of course, we're not told what the response was from the king. But let's go ahead and look at verses 12 and 13 in regards to what Amaziah had to say on Amos. And this is what was read this morning in the text at the beginning of the service. Amos chapter 7, beginning at verse 12, it says there, "Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, Flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. So what he's saying is, then go, you seer. Now, seer is another word for prophet or soothsayer, if you will. But in this regard, it is considered a slur. For a prophet of God to be called a seer or a soothsayer, he's basically trying to discredit Amos, saying he's nothing more than a tarot card reader, if you will, or a numerologist, or any of these other jokers that we have in today's society. He's saying, we don't want to hear what you have to say because we're not interested in it. All you have to say is something negative to us, so we want you to pack up your stuff, go back home to Judah, there eat bread, and by that he means, you know, earn your living back there, and then prophesy there in Judah, because we don't want to hear it here. In regards to what he's talking about in verse 13, about the fact that this is the king's sanctuary and this is the royal residence, whatever the king says is the religion, is what the religion is there. And of course, that goes back to Jeroboam the first, when we were talking about the fact that they set up the golden calves there at Dan and Bethel. And that was their worship. That was their religion. It was the religion of Jeroboam. So anything else that they had that was going on as far as religion, they were not interested in. And that's why Amaziah told him, just pack up and go, because we're not interested anymore. Now we're going to look at Amos' response, but we're going to skip a couple verses, because the next two verses, verses 14 and 15, we're going to use in our application. Oops, I jumped ahead. We're going to use our application to, I've lost myself completely here, sorry. Yeah, verses 14 and 15. We're going to use in the application to Christians in just a little bit. So we're going to skip down to verses 16 and 17, if you will. This is Amos' response to Amaziah. It says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Now that is not a pretty picture, if you ask me. Here's a breakdown of what he told Amaziah. Amaziah is a pretty brave individual to speak out against one of God's prophets. But of course, being a false priest as he is, because we said the priests were of the tribe of Levi, so anybody outside of that is going to be a false priest anyways. But he was a pretty bold individual to stand up to Amos. And here's what Amos said. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Now that would be a very disreputable thing for any individual who is married to have his wife go out and commit harlotry. And that's something we talk about in the book of Hosea in the first three chapters. Hosea was married to a woman who later became a harlot. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. They are going to be killed in this action in regards to the captivity. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. From my opinion, this is my own opinion here, Menser's Meditations, the idea of his land being divided by a survey line, I think this is the property that Amaziah himself had owned. And being a high priest up in Israel, I'm sure he has a great size of chunk of land. So his land is going to basically be taken away from him and divided up into other individuals. You shall die in a defiled land. That means he is going to be carried away into captivity with the rest of them. He is not going to be saved from this captivity, and he is going to die wherever they end up captivity. And then, of course, at the end it says, Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And that is, again, to hit home the point that Israel is going to be carried away into captivity. I mean, In almost every chapter, we learn that the Israelites are going to be carried away captive. It's one of the things that Jeremiah and Ezekiel kept pounding away at those of Judah. You're going to be carried away captive. You're going to be carried away captive. You're going to be carried away captive. Every single chapter, every single time we talk about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians coming down, wreaking havoc on them and carrying everybody away. But nobody was interested in what they had to say. Why? Because as far as they were concerned, they were in the city of Jerusalem, which is God's city. As long as they were there, they were fine. Two carrying aways from Babylon, yeah, we're fine with that because we're still here. That's why they look at the fact that they only saw that the, as far as the captivity, was only going to be 2 years, because that's what the false prophet Hananiah had told them. It was only 2 years everybody was going to be back. As far as those who were in Jerusalem were concerned, as long as they remained in God's city, they were fine, and everybody else would eventually come back and rejoin them. They never crossed their mind, even though they kept telling them over and over again, they were going to be carried away captive and the entire city was going to be destroyed. And this is a problem that Amos has in regards to Amaziah, Jeroboam, and all those in the northern 10 tribes. So this brings us then to the application to Christians. What does this work for us today? Well, first we want to look at the two verses that we skipped over in chapter 7. This is Amos' lot in life. Going back to chapter 7, look at verses 14 and 15. It says there, "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You do not prophesy against Israel. Do not spot against the house of Israel." And that's what Amaziah was trying to teach, say to him. Now here's what we learn here. Amos was not a prophet. We know that he was just a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, or a tree dresser, if you will. Basically, he's a country bumpkin. And he's sent to talk to these nobles up in the northern 10 tribes, to talk to the king and the priests. He was not a son of the prophet either. He has absolutely nothing in his family of former prophets. So he's just some guy that was picked out of the line and said, God told him, it's like, pack up your stuff, head up to Bethel, and prophesy to them in my name. Now, we have similar examples back in history. We have that of Gideon. He was nothing but a farmer, who stated in Judges chapter 6 and verse 11, but Gideon became the leader of God's army when they went up against The other individual we have example of is that of Ezekiel, who was a priest, and that's referenced Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. Now the point is the fact that these men were not prophets, they were not destined to be prophets or great men, but they were chosen by God to lead his people or to represent him in this time. Whoops. And the point of this is that people today, we do not need a degree to preach the gospel. We do not need to go to a Bible college. We do not need a doctrine of divinity. We don't need fancy letters after our names to show that we are a preacher of righteousness, a gospel preacher. I do not have any kind of letters after my name. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a reverend. I'm not a pastor, priest. I'm not a cardinal, bishop, angel, diamondback, whatever you want to call it. I'm simply just a man who comes up here, studies the scriptures, and shares with you what I have studied through these sermons. And that's basically what we all are doing. We study the scriptures, and we share with what we have learned from studying them. And that's one of the ways we can do in order to be a preacher, or in other words, just to teach people out in the world, whether it be men or women. We can go out and talk to people and tell them what we have studied and what we have learned and share it with them. Study the Bible. It's from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7 or 15. "To prove yourself unto God, rightly dividing the word of God." Now, another thing is exercise spirituality. And before I go and misquote anything, we're going to go ahead and read that. If you turn with me to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, looking at verses 7 and 8, says there, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth so little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is, and of that which is to come." Day-to-day exercise, going out for a walk, walking on a treadmill, lifting weights, so on and so forth, is great for your body, but it only lasts for as long as you are alive. Spiritual exercise is that it's going to last for your eternity, where you will end up after you leave this mortal realm. If you want to live eternally in heaven, then you got to spiritually exercise yourself. Because they talk about, Paul talked about in Corinthians, as the outward man decayeth, the inward man is renewed day by day. And I'm sorry, I don't have a reference for that, because that just came off the top of my head. The other is to reference to discern good and evil. Once you exercise spirituality, then it would help you to discern good and evil. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, we'll look at verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." If you know what God's word said according to the Bible, then anything that any denominational preacher or any non-conservative preacher of the Church of Christ says, you will know what the difference is. If you study your scriptures, if you exercise spiritually, you can discern the difference between what we are saying is from God's word and what somebody is saying is from off the top of their head. If we're not here reading the scriptures and we're trying to preach you what God's word says, don't believe us. We always say, don't trust us. Open your Bibles and follow along with it. We're not offended. I'm not offended if you're opening the Bibles and checking everything that I say, because I want to do what's right. You guys want to do what's right. And the only way we're going to be able to do it is to have one another's back. So if I say something that is wrong, if I reference that the forbidden fruit of Adam and Eve is actually an apple, then you'll come up to me and tell me that that's not right. That's not in the scriptures, okay? Everybody, they say that it's an apple, okay? That's just speculation. It says forbidden fruit. But if somebody's going to stand up here and say that it is an apple, it is doctrinally so, then you can't believe them, because they're putting more things into the scriptures than what's there. Verse 6 of chapter 4, 1 John, it says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There's your difference right there. You study the word, you exercise spiritually, you'll be able to know the difference between good and evil. So what anything somebody says when they come up here, or if they're out there in the world, they start talking about, you know, the word of God, you can know exactly what they're saying and whether it is in the scriptures or not. Now, the other problem, the problem we have, of course, is people are going to reject everything we have to say, regardless of whether it's from the Bible or not. I have a personal experience in that. Several years ago, working out in the garden center, a person that I was working with asked me a question about what the Bible said. I told them what the Bible said. I gave them a Bible answer to their Bible question. Then I was called in the office later that day, and they told me that some people were uncomfortable by my preaching. Was I preaching? No. They asked me a Bible question. I gave them a Bible answer. There was no preaching. I did not give them my opinion of what God's word said, but I was accused of preaching. They said they were uncomfortable. In my mind, I said, good. You should be offended, because this is what God's word said. And if you are offended, then you need to change your life and get back to according to what God says. Now, this person that I talked to her often, and all I ever heard her say is, you know, I should really get back to church. And that's all I ever said. And that is what we call a good intention. And you know that's what the road to hell is paved with, good intentions. Everybody always says, well, one day I'm going to get back to church. One day I'm going to repent of my sins. One day I'm going to get back into God's word. One day is going to end up into many days, and afterwards you're going to end up facing God on the day of judgment. And he's going to say, sorry, your good intentions are not good enough because you didn't follow through. That's the whole idea to applications that we talk about in every lesson. We try to apply the things that we've learned in these lessons to our lives. It's not just enough to sit there and study God's word. We have to go out there and apply them to our lives, to share them with others, to live our lives according to the word of God. We can't just say, well, eventually I will do it. And of course, in regards to Amaziah, they told him to pack up and go home because we don't want to hear what you have to say. Isaiah had the same problem. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, he says, speak to us smooth things. We don't want to hear all this condemnation of that we're sinners and that we're doing wrong. We want to hear words of comfort, words of encouragement. Oops, I got ahead of myself, sorry. Itching ears is referenced in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Let's turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears aside from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That's one of the reasons why the megachurches are so popular. They avoid all the issues. They avoid telling people they are sinners. They avoid telling people they're going to go to hell if they don't repent. They give encouragement. It's basically a religious motivational speech. And like I said time and time again, if they were just considered motivational speakers, I would be fine with them. But people like Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and all the rest of those guys, they call themselves preachers. They call themselves men of God. And yet they are not doing what God says. They are not preaching what God says. The person that preached the most about hell in the Bible was Jesus himself. Now, if that's not a good enough example to be a preacher to preach about hell and how it is wrong to go there, then you have no business to be a preacher. You have no business to be a Christian. If you cannot have the comfortability to go up to somebody and tell them that they are going to go to hell if they don't repent of their sins, if they don't become a Christian, then you don't deserve to be a Christian yourself. It's that simple. Twisting the words. Now, we talked about Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 27, when they talked about the false prophet saying that the day of doom is coming, but not for a while off. Looking at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it says there, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. If people don't understand what the scriptures are teaching, they'll make up what they want as far as the answer goes. That's what we were talking about in class this morning, about the parable of the two sticks. We talked about that certain church who believes that the Book of Mormon and the Bible are the two sticks that are referenced in Ezekiel chapter 37, when it clearly states that is not the case. We're talking about Israel, we're talking about Judah. It's the 12 tribes, the 10 in the north and the 2 in the south. That's each of the two sticks. It's like we're talking about this morning, the two daughters of, of Israel. One was Ahola and the other was Aholibah. In verse 4 of chapter 23, it states clearly that Ahola was Samaria representing Israel and Aholibah was Jerusalem representing Judah. And I said the reason for that is so we understand clearly who these two women are representing, even though it is a parable, and that you cannot use these as anything else for an example or a reference, as the Mormons like to try and connect the two sticks. So if you cannot understand what the scriptures are talking about, you need to talk to somebody else. That's one of the reasons why I like having all the commentaries that I do. Yes, they're also learned individuals just as I am. They're no better than I am as far as learning the scriptures, but they've been doing it a lot longer than I have, and that's why I talk to them for guidance. Now, I'm not necessarily saying I'm going to go by everything they said. We've already talked about that in regards to baptism and their explanation of the word submersion versus all the other forms of sprinkling and pouring as far as baptism goes. They had their own ideas of what that was all about. So you can basically weed through all the things that these commentators say, because like David says, commentators is basically a commentator. It's just nothing more than a potato, if you will. But that's the thing. If they don't understand what the scriptures say, they're going to make it up to basically further their own agenda. And if you have an agenda, then you're going to go out of your way to twist the scriptures to your own liking. That's what Amaziah said. Amos said, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. Amaziah says that Jeroboam is going to be killed. There's the twisting, because he was trying to get the king riled up in regards to that. Now, the final point we have is do not give up. This is one of the problems that we as Christians have, is the fact that it's so easy for us to give up because we are in the minority compared to the rest of the entire planet as far as religion goes. You've got atheists, you've got the denominations, you've got the liberals, and so on and so forth. We are in a minority on this planet. Out of, what, almost 8 billion people on the planet, we can maybe total, like, what, 5%, give or take, 10% at the best? And so it's easy for us to give up standing for the truth, to drop the shield of faith that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, and just go with the flow, just join everybody else. You know, you've heard the phrase, it doesn't matter what we all believe, it doesn't matter what we believe, we all worship the same God. Okay, that's what the denominations keep shoving down your throat, because they want to say, it doesn't matter what church you attend, we're all worshiping the same God, and we're all going to go to heaven, we're just going to go different ways. There's only one clear way to heaven, and that's through John 14, verse 6, and that's Jesus Christ himself. To come up with any other suggestion as to how to get to heaven is totally wrong. But people aren't going to tell you that, because then they can't further their own agenda, and they can't further their own type of religion. So Amos was told to go home in verse 13, but did he go home? The answer is no, because we have two more chapters in the book of Amos. And if he were to go home and do those two chapters, prophesy those two more visions from Judah, it wouldn't amount to anything, because he would not be doing God's word. Yeah, you might say, well, he's for God still, but he's doing it from a distance. He's not there in Bethel. He's not there before the king talking to them about what God has to say. He's basically doing it from a distance and dialing in, as you will. The disciples were warned of a similar thing in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Peter, and I believe John it was, were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in the name of Jesus. And they say, well, we're going to continue to preach because it is right. It's rather to preach God's word than to preach that of man. Now, I got Mark chapter 6 and verse 11 up there. This talks about what Jesus said to them when he sent them out on the limited commission. He said, if a city does not receive you as a preacher, to shake the dust off of your robes and to move on. Now, the idea I have behind that, this is the commentary I found in regards to that, because this is really interesting. It says there, the dust of heathen lands as compared with the land of Israel was regarded and polluted as polluted and unholy, such as Samaria. We know, talk about the Samaritans. The Jews therefore considered himself defiled by such dust. And you talk about the washing of the hands before eating because they touched Samaritans or some non-Jew. For the apostles, therefore, to shake off the dust of any city of Israel from their clothes or their feet was to place that city on the same level as the city of heathens and to renounce all further intercourse with it. So basically, if they shake the dust off of any city of Israel that rejects them, they put them on the same level as the Samaritans. Think about that. If we are an individual that we reject other liberal churches of Christ, we shake the dust off of them, then we regard them no better than the Catholics, the Mormons, or any of the other denominations. Okay, that's what the difference is between being a disciple of God, or disciple of Jesus, and being a denominationalist or whatever. Paul had the same problem in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6 and 24 and verse 5, but I want to look at the warning that Paul gives us today in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to turn there because I want to read the whole passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verses 12 through 15. It says there, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which we boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, this is a great warning for us in terms of going out into the world and teaching the truth. And, of course, we're not just talking about the denominationalists. We're talking about liberal churches of Christ or non-conservative or whatever you want to call them. Those who are not going to adhere to the word of God are those who are worshiping Satan, even though they will not claim it, because they are basically deceitful workers of unrighteousness because they consider themselves as ministers of righteousness. If Satan can transform himself into an angel of light and show great mercy to people, his ministers of unrighteousness can appear as ministers of righteousness as well. So that's one of the things we have to look out for ourselves. Okay, let's bring this lesson to a close here. The question is, are you defending the faith? Even though Amos was told to pack up and go home, he stayed to finish his fight. Two more chapters we have to go, two more sermons to talk about Amos. It is our obligation, as I'm sure Jay will talk about in his lesson tonight, for the local congregation to stand up and fight for the truth, to stand for the faith. You turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. We'll look at this passage, and then the lesson's yours. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." If you are suffering for the cause of Christ, then you know you are doing something right. If you are suffering for doing something evil, then obviously you know you are doing wrong and you deserve that punishment. That's why they talk about to rejoice in the manifold temptations, that if you are suffering as a Christian, you should rejoice in this because you know you are doing right, and even though you are offending these people because they say they are offended, you are doing the right thing. So are you willing to defend the faith? Are you willing to go up to tell somebody that homosexuality is wrong, that divorce is wrong, that remarriage unscripturally is wrong? Are you willing to tell somebody that transgenderism is an abomination before God? Or are you just going to stand back and allow these things to happen and just hope that nobody bothers you in that way? A lot of times people look at Christians as being those within the church building because as far as they're concerned, they're safe from the outside world. That's what I call fishbowl Christians, because you or who are here, you might consider yourself a Christian, but when you leave this building and go out into the world, you take off that suit of Christianity and you live like the world because you don't want anybody to know you are a Christian because you don't want to offend anybody. Okay? Now, I know there's times that there's a possibility that you could end up losing your job, but I'm not saying you go up to somebody who is a transgender or somebody who's homosexual and just flat out tell them they are wrong. But if the subject comes up, then you defend the faith. You tell them that it's wrong. And then if you lose your job over that, then you can do what you can to find another one. Or if you get sent in the sensitivity training, which I think Ed was talking about last week, because of that, David once told me about this, and we had talked about this. If you get sent to sensitivity training because you don't believe in this whole diversity thing, which they're trying to promote, he says, you take your Bible with you, and you try and take control of the class and show them what God's Word says in regards to these things. Now, you're probably not going to end up keeping your job because of that, but you can come to some sort of conclusion or some kind of a situation into which you can continue to keep your job and continue to stand for the truth. But if you're not a Christian, you know what you need to do in order to become a Christian. Here's those steps. Hear the Word of God. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Confess Jesus with your mouth. Repent of your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And of course, after that comes the beginning, and that is to live faithfully unto death. If you are not a Christian, you know what you need to do. You need to do it now because we may not have tonight, we may not have tomorrow or the coming week. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life, where it is and what's going on. Urge you to repent of those sins, to come back to God and defend the faith according to all that is given in the Word. If there's anything we can do for you, or even just give prayers of encouragement from the saints to get you through this coming week, we ask that you come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.